It's good of you to join us this evening. My name is Kent Hovind. I was a high school science teacher 15 years, and now I live in Pensacola, Florida, where we moved in 1989. And I've been traveling since 1991, beginning of 91, speaking full-time on the subject of creation, evolution, and dinosaurs. This is the tail end of our seminar series. This will be the tape number 7, the question-answer series. And we're going to take all the miscellaneous questions that came up that did not get answered during the course of the series. So let's cover some of those, and if you get any more, write them down and pass them up to me, and we'll try to cover those. Or if you watch these tapes and you have any questions that we did not cover in our seminar series, just send them to us, and we'll try to do our best to give them an answer. Question came up, did it rain before the flood? The Bible teaches before the flood, the earth was surrounded by a canopy of water. Now, it says in the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 that a mist went forth and watered the face of the whole ground. After that, it doesn't mention it at all until the flood came and the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. So many people have taught that it never rained before the flood, and that probably is true. However, you can't really be dogmatic because the Bible simply doesn't mention the subject. Probably, if the canopy of water that's mentioned in Genesis 1, 6, and 7 increase the air pressure, you would not get any rain. So I'm going to give that a qualified no. It probably did not rain before the flood, though I'm not going to be dogmatic because the Bible isn't clear on the subject. Second question, are there contradictions in the Bible? I have read the Bible scores of times, and I remember as a brand new Christian, I was used to go to the real, very liberal Methodist church in Illinois when I was raised, and after I got saved, I started going to a little independent, temperamental, fundamental Baptist church, and my parents were kind of glad to see all the changes. You know, I was growing in the Lord and reading my Bible, but they were kind of nervous that maybe it was a little too much, too fast, you know. So they wanted to send me to the Methodist church camp to calm me back down. So I went to the Methodist church camp in Bloomington, Illinois. And the first day at the camp, my counselor set us all down on the bunks, and he said, "Fellas, tell me your name." And we told him our names, and he told us his name. I forget what it was now, but he said, "I want you to know I'm a student here at the University of Illinois, and I'm a humanist." Well, I didn't know what a humanist was at the time. I was only 16, and so I said, "Well, does that mean you believe in humans?" He said, "Oh, well, yeah, I do believe in humans, but that's not what that means." I said, "Well, do you believe the Bible?" He said, "Oh, no, I don't believe the Bible." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Oh, the Bible has lots of contradictions in it." I said, "Well, I've only been saved a couple of months, but my preacher told us, if anybody ever says there's contradictions in the Bible, hand them your Bible and say, 'Show me one.' It'll shut them up every time." So I handed my counselor my Bible and said, "Here, show me one." He said, "I'd be glad to." Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Let me show you what he showed me. This has come up several times in debates I've done at university since then. Contradictions in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 11. Genesis 1:11. "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed was in itself and upon the earth, and it was good.' And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herbs and seeds." And you read down to verse number 13. "And the evening and the morning were the third day." So on the third day, it's pretty obvious God made the grass, the plants, and the trees. Nobody argues about that. And then you read down on day 4, he made the sun, moon, and stars. And you look at the verse number 24, and you see the beginning of day 6. Oh, I'm sorry, day 5 in verse number 21. There's the verse we need, 20. Verse number 20, "And God said, 'Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven.' And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, and the waters brought, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and the winged fowl. And God saw that it was good." And you read down to verse number 23, and you see this was on the fifth day. So the counselor said, "Kent, when did God make the birds?" I said, "On the fifth day." He said, "What did he make them out of?" You know, he made Adam out of a rib, or he made Adam out of the dirt and Eve out of a rib. What did he make the birds out of? I said, "Well, it says, let the waters bring forth." So he made the birds out of the water. He said, "That's correct." He made the birds on day 5 out of the water. Is that right? I said, "That's right." I said, "Now, when did he make," the counselor said, "when did he make the animals?" I said, "Well, verse 24, God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creature after his kind, and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind,' and it was so." So he made the animals on day 6 at the beginning, and then he made man at the end of day 6. Counselor said, "Very good. Now turn to chapter 2, and let me show you some contradictions in the Bible." You go to chapter 2 and read verse number 4. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 8, here's where he said the contradiction comes in. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. He said, Kent, when did God make the trees? Was it on day 3, like it says in chapter 1, before man was made? Or was it after man was made, according to chapter 2? When did he make the trees? He said, oh, there's more. Keep reading. Look down at verse number 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground, important now, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. He said, Kent, did God make the animals before man, like chapter 1 says, or after man, like chapter 2 says? I said, I don't know. He said, there's more. Look at this. And every fowl of the air. According to verse 19, he made the fowl of the air out of the ground. You got two contradictions here, because in chapter 1, he made the birds out of the water, and he made them on day 5, and now we got the birds being made on day 6, and they're being made out of the dirt. Contradictions in the Bible. I didn't know what to say to the guy, so I was very discouraged. You ever been in one of those arguments where you just get, you feel like you lost? It's pretty obvious, hey, I lost this argument. I felt, wow, this guy's right. What am I going to say? I didn't know what to say. I do now. There's no contradictions here. What happened? God made it exactly like it says on day in chapter 1, 6 days in a row. Then on day 6, he made Adam. Then he put Adam in the garden. And all of chapter 2 is describing what happened in the garden. It's not has nothing to do with the rest of the creation. Everything's already done. But now, just in the garden, the Lord God made trees to grow so that Adam could see that God was doing it. You see, if Adam showed up last and everything's done, Satan could have come along and said, hey, Adam, I did all this. God wanted to make sure Adam saw him create some things. So Adam saw God make the trees, and it was only the trees that were pleasant to the sight and good for food. It wasn't all the trees. It was only some of the trees that are being created here. And then he made the birds out of the ground and the animals out of the ground in this second batch of animals that are being created on day 6. The purpose of the second batch of animals being created was, again, so Adam could see that only one of each had to be created. It was not all the animals. The rest of the world's already full of animals. So God made one of each of the animals, again, on day 6, so that Adam could name them and so that Adam could select a wife. And so one by one, God made the animals, and first one came up, and Adam said, hippopotamus. No thanks. Next one came up, he said, giraffe. No thanks. So God is making one of each of the animals. The rest of the world's already full of animals. This is not a contradiction. It's a continuation of the events on day 6. Chapter 2 is an expansion of the events of day 6. That's all it is. I remember also as a brand new Christian, I was reading through my Bible, you know, like every Christian's supposed to do, and I came across 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23. In 1 Kings 7:23 and in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, it tells about the great big brass bowl that King Solomon made. Solomon made a great big brass bowl called the brazen laver. This thing's huge. It's 30 feet across. 30 feet across and 90 feet around, 90-some feet around. And it said the bowl, the brazen laver was 10 cubits across, and a cubit's from your elbow to your fingertip. So this bowl is 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. And I set my Bible down on my bed. I'd only been saved a couple of months, but I said, Lord, look, this isn't right. I mean, I'm studying mathematics, and I know that you take a circle to find the circumference. You take the diameter times pi, 3.1415926.3. It's not times just 3. And here this verse says it's 10 cubits across and 30 cubits around. This is a mistake. And it was just one of those times in my life as a brand-new Christian. I'd been saved maybe 5 or 6 months, and some of the kids at school were really giving me a hard time for being a Christian. You ever had those experiences where, you know, you really start getting persecuted for your faith, and I said, Lord, I'm not going to let these kids persecute me for my faith if this book is wrong. I mean, if there's a mistake in here, I quit. Just like that. And so I thought about it, and I read the passage, and it just bothered me, I guess, because I was studying math and science. Like, there's a contradiction in the Bible. And I read through the passage over and over, and finally it jumped off the page at me. It says, this bowl was a handbreadth thick. That's a lot of brass. I mean, about 4 inches thick, solid brass. Of course, if you got a 30-foot bowl, it'd have to be pretty thick to hold that much water. So I said, you know, I wonder how a handbreadth relates to a cubit. I wonder if there's a ratio here. So I worked up a formula, and if you get my seminar notebook, I've got a page explaining all this on page 27 in the 5th edition notebook about the cubit and the handbreadth and the formula to figure out the value of pi working backwards from what King Solomon has recorded here as the dimensions 10 cubits to the outside of the bowl. That would be normal to get it through a doorway. You'd have to know the outside dimensions. And the circumference was given on the inside, 30 cubits around the inside, because that's all that would matter for calculating the volume of water. You wouldn't care how thick the bowl is, what's the diameter or circumference inside. And so I went around and did a survey of folks and measured their cubits and their handbreadths, and I calculated backwards and found out that this is precisely correct. God doesn't make any mistakes, so no, there are no contradictions in the Bible. And if you think you've got some, let me know, okay? There aren't any. People always strain at the gnats and then turn around and swallow the camels. They'll believe in evolution because they think they find some little contradiction in the Bible. So that's crazy to do that. Okay, next question. Where did the races come from? There are obviously several different races of people here on the earth. It's not clear from Scripture where they came from. So let me give you the various theories. There are several different theories that have been proposed about where the races come from. And I must admit now, or stress, since the Bible isn't dogmatic, I'm not going to be dogmatic. People get in trouble when they go off on a limb and, you know, get real dogmatic on some little subject that just the Bible isn't clear on. One theory says that Adam was medium brown. He was made from the earth, and Eve was medium brown, and they, from that medium brown couple, produced all the varieties of colors. They might have had 100 kids in that first family or more. And they may have had all the races right there in the first family. That's one theory. I don't know, but that's a possibility. Second theory says that the first division of the races came when God put a mark upon Cain. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 4 that the Lord put a mark upon Cain after Cain killed Abel. Now, it doesn't say what the mark is, but it just says he put a mark on him. Some have tried to say that Cain became the first black man. Of course, the black people think Cain became the first white man. So it depends which side you're on. I don't necessarily buy that theory because that would only explain two races. And when you get to the flood, you're back down to one family. Unless one of Noah's kids or some of Noah's kids married people of other races. By the way, it's perfectly fine to do that scripturally. I think it's probably social suicide in most countries because the kids are not accepted by anybody or they have a harder time. But there's no verses against interracial marriage. I mean, I'm Norwegian, my wife is Irish. Is that an interracial marriage? So that's the second theory. The third theory says that Noah cursed Canaan after Noah got drunk. And I believe Noah got drunk accidentally. I don't think it was possible to get drunk before the flood because the canopy of water protected him. So I think it was purely an accident. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he made some grape juice and sat around for 6 months, and he drank it, and something tasted funny, but he drank it anyway, and got drunk. And then it says he awoke from his wine, and he put a curse on his grandson, Canaan. And there's all kinds of theories and stories about why he cursed Canaan instead of Ham, because it was Ham's one that did it, but that's another subject to ask. But it says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, that Noah put a curse upon Canaan. And some people think Canaan became the first black man. It does say, a servant of servants shall he be. And the black race certainly has been persecuted and enslaved all through history, and unnecessarily, I believe, but that has happened. So some people tried to use that passage to justify slavery. That's simply not true. Okay, the next theory says that the races came from the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 10, it says the Tower of Babel, you know, God confused their languages. And if you read Genesis chapter 10, it says, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, in their nations. It seems to mention all, families, countries, nations, tongues, as if it was not only the languages that were confused, but possibly the races. It could be the races were divinely created at that time, or it could be that they were just a natural product of a small group of people that went off speaking their own language and they had to marry back to their own parent stock. Anytime you marry back to the same family, unusual traits or certain characteristics can become very pronounced. You know, the Norwegians with their blonde hair, the Indians with their high cheekbones, or just racial traits can become more pronounced in a small inbreeding group. And it might just be a mutation caught on or something like that, a racial trait. So the Bible isn't clear. Those are the only theories that I'm aware of. I tend to lean probably toward the Tower of Babel as being the explanation for it. But I know the Bible does say in Acts that all nations are of one blood in Acts chapter 17. There's absolutely no scriptural reason to be a racist. And I know here we are preaching in the South. But if you'll send money to a missionary to go across the ocean and win a black man to Christ, and you won't walk across town and win a black man to Christ, you're a hypocrite. Okay? Just spell that out here in the middle of the South. Okay? All right. Next question. Was the earth ever a hot molten mass? The evolution view teaches the earth was boiling hot, you know, a molten mass, and slowly cooled down over millions of years. Was it a hot molten mass? Well, the Bible says pretty clearly in Genesis chapter 1 that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So at least the surface of the earth was not a hot molten mass. It was covered with water. Couldn't have been a hot molten mass. You say, well, is there any scientific evidence to that? Oh, there is. Robert Gentry has been doing some amazing research on radio polonium halos. You say, what on earth is that? Well, polonium is one of those rare elements that is radioactive. It breaks apart like uranium does. But polonium only lasts a couple of minutes. If you have some polonium, it's going to be totally gone in a few minutes because it's going to change to something else. It is real radioactive, so it breaks apart. As it falls apart, its radioactive decay, it sends off little particles. They fly a certain distance. We're talking, you know, microscopic, but they do fly a certain distance. Different elements, like uranium, will fly a different distance. So each radioactive element has a particular signature, they call it, of how big a circle it can make in the rock. If you had polonium in a piece of solid rock, the fragments would fly off, like hand grenade fragments coming off, and it would make a perfect sphere, because they all fly about the same distance. It would be like exploding a hand grenade underwater, and the fragments fly off, and then if I told you I wanted you to explode your hand grenade in a lake and then freeze the lake fast enough to catch all the fragments in the circle. Well, of course, that'd be impossible, but if you could freeze the lake instantly, you would have a circle of hand grenade fragments hanging out there all the same distance away from the center. Polonium, when it decays, sends off these little bitty particles, and they fly, and they make a little circle. If it's already in solid rock, the circle is preserved. But if it's in a liquid rock, the circle will not be preserved. It'll and then disappear, like your hand grenade fragments will all fall to the bottom of the lake. So Robert Gentry, from Tennessee, Knoxville, Tennessee area, he did work on studying granite rocks. Granite, you know, the different grains all put together, granite rock, he found radio polonium halos in all the different granite rocks of the world. And as he studied this, he realized that polonium has several different isotopes. Some of the short ones only last 64 thousandths of a second. Some of the longer ones only last like 2 or 3 minutes. So he knew that the rock had to be solid when the polonium came unglued or fell apart, decayed. And yet, the evolution view says the Earth was a hot molten mass. So if it was a hot liquid, you know, liquid rock, the rings would not be preserved. And all over the world, we find these radio polonium halos in granite rock, indicating the Earth was never a hot molten mass. It's exactly correct, like it's written here. At least the surface was cold. All of Robert Gentry's work was published in major magazines, Nature magazine. Everybody published his work. Boy, this is great. Look at all the stuff he's doing on radio polonium halos and radioactive decay. And until somebody realized, you know, this proves the Big Bang Theory is wrong. Oh, boy, they quit publishing his stuff right now, you know. And he can't get anything published in any major magazines now because he's labeled as a creationist, you know. And it doesn't matter how good a scientist you are, if you're a creationist, you don't get stuff published. So no, the earth was never a hot, molten mass. Next question. Is there any scientific explanation for the opening of the Red Sea and Moses leading the children of Israel across the bottom? I don't know of any scientific explanation at all. I know one thing. The first video I want to see when I get to heaven is the video of the crossing of the Red Sea. Because there's a question I've had ever since I was an itty-bitty kid. I just want to know if any fish fell out of the water. It's just the way my brain works, okay? Mommy told me about crossing the Red Sea and the water standing up on the side of it. First thing I thought of, wonder if any fish fell out. That would be about the only time in history a fish could fall out of the water. I can see some Jew come along, pick him up, stick him back in the water, you know. I just want to watch that video when I get to heaven. But you probably think of some dumb things, too, along the way. But anyway, they say, well, hey, if Pharaoh's whole army drowned in the Red Sea, why haven't they found it? Oh, I believe they have. I think they've been looking in the wrong place for the last 3,000 years for the crossing of the Red Sea. Actually, if you look at the map here from Egypt, the children of Israel did not cross the Gulf of Suez. They went all the way across the Sinai Peninsula and crossed over here at the Gulf of Aqaba, which is also part of the Red Sea. Ron Wyatt is a friend of mine, and though he and I may differ on a few things, I'm sure, but I've got his book, which you might want to get from him, about the crossing of the Red Sea. He's the one that discovered this. His phone number, 615-331-6263. If you want to call him up in Nashville, Tennessee. In his book, it's $30 or $40 or something about the different things he's discovered. He's got all the pictures in here. They were studying this about, you know, where did they cross the Red Sea? Over here near the Gulf of Aqaba, they found, if you look at the satellite image here, there's the little white dot right here on the Gulf of Aqaba. From a satellite, you can see it. If you actually go there and look at it, you'll find it is a gigantic beach, big enough to hold 4 million people. Those little black dots on there are factories and warehouses. This is the end of where what's called a wadi, W-A-D-I, I think it's spelled, a dry riverbed. But boy, when it rains, all the water goes running through there, and it's made a huge delta out there in the Gulf of Aqaba. Apparently, Moses led the children of Israel all the way across the Sinai Peninsula. They didn't know where they were going, folks. They had been slaves for 400 years. They'd never been out of Egypt. They're just following the cloud. That's all they knew. And the cloud led them right into a dead end, right through this dry riverbed, and stopped stuck against the Red Sea. Mountains on both sides and the sea in front and Pharaoh coming behind. These folks got a problem. And there, so as Ron Wyatt was looking around on this beach, way at the south end of the beach, they found a big stone pillar, half in the water, half out of the water. So they got a bunch of guys and dragged it up out and set it up and scrubbed it off. And part of it was eroded away, but some of it was still legible. And the pillar said something to the effect of, this pillar was inscribed or set up by King Solomon to commemorate the crossing of the Red Sea. So they went across the Gulf of Aqaba illegally into Saudi Arabia. They tried to get permits and couldn't do it. They went over there anyway, ended up getting arrested and getting put in jail. And he's got quite a story he tells about that. But they found another pillar to match it on the other side. So when he finally was able to get everything straightened out, he went scuba diving down in the Gulf of Aqaba. And he's got a great videotape showing all this stuff on videotape. There at the bottom of the Gulf of Aqaba, they found chariot wheels with no chariots on them. And chariots with no wheels on them. Well, if you read the story, God took the chariot wheels off as they drove across the bottom. Most of the Gulf of Aqaba is 5,000 feet deep. Except for right there, between those two pillars, it only goes down to like 800 feet or 900 feet. And all along there, as far as they could go out scuba diving, down maybe 200 feet deep is all, they saw where there was a path in the middle where boulders had been pushed off to the side. There's boulders all over the bottom, and yet there's a path in the middle where the boulders have been rolled out of the way for the chariots and for the wagons to go across. So the chariot wheels were gold-plated wood. The wood's rotted out. It's very difficult to get one up because they crumble in your hands, just this thin gold veneer. But they're 4-spoke, 6-spoke, and 8-spoke chariot wheels, exactly like they had in the 18th dynasty in Egypt at that time. So Mount Sinai then was not in the Sinai Peninsula. Mount Sinai was over on the other side on the Gulf in Saudi Arabia. If you look at any Saudi Arabian map right over here, you will find it says there's a mountain here labeled Jabal al-Laws, Mountain of Laws. Any Bible map at the back of your Bible will have Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, and it'll have a question mark by it. Nobody knows where it is. They're looking in the wrong place. Why would they wander around in the wilderness for 40 years and then have to cross the Jordan to get back into the Promised Land? They had to be on the right side of the Jordan River, or they wouldn't have to cross it to get back into the Promised Land. They wandered around in Saudi Arabia for 40 years and had to cross the Jordan to get back in. So Ron went over here and found Mount Sinai. The whole top of it is still black. It hardly ever rains over there. The whole top of the mountain is black. It burned up there. He shows on his videotape, which is incredible to watch the video. He's up there showing, he says, here we are on top of Mount Sinai. The Arabs have it fenced off now, so you can't get there, can't get up to it. At the bottom of Mount Sinai, there's an altar with a calf carved on it, made out of rocks that were not hewn stone, just rocks piled up. They found the campsites where the children of Israel camped. They also found the rock, apparently, this may be the rock that Moses smote, and it split in half. There's a giant rock out in the middle of no place, sticking straight up, and it's cracked right in half. And obvious erosion marks out of both sides. It wasn't just a trickle of water coming out of a rock to water 2 million people. It was a gusher, a river roaring out of there. It went for several miles out into the desert. Everybody could gather around and water their camels and sheep and get a drink themselves. And you can walk through the crack in the rock. And you can see all that on Ron's video. So I don't think we need a scientific explanation for the crossing of the Red Sea. I think it was just a miracle. I've heard people say, you know, well, it was just called the Reed Sea. You know, it's only ankle-deep water, and so they went across. Well, that's an even bigger miracle then, because Pharaoh's whole army drowned in ankle-deep water. That's a pretty good trick. Okay, Pharaoh says, all right, all you guys, put your head down. Don't get up till I tell you. Right. No, it was a miracle. There is no explanation for that other than that. Okay, question was asked, what is the Gaia hypothesis? Gaia hypothesis tells us that Earth itself is a living organism. And so this is what a lot of evolutionists are going to, because they're not finding any evidence for evolution necessarily. So they're saying maybe the Earth itself is a living organism. And we are hurting Mother Earth. You ever heard that expression? You ever see those bumper stickers? Love your mother. I do love my mother, but my mother is not Earth. Okay. And, you know, guys like Al Gore hugging trees and all that stuff. And the New Age movement ties right into this Gaia hypothesis, that it all goes back to the evolution theory. See, Satan does not want you to believe God created the earth and God owns it. He wants you to believe the earth created itself. The earth is a living organism. And there's a great article from the Institute for Creation Research just came out. I'm going to say it's December 96 or January 97. If you want to get impact articles, they're 10 cents a piece from ICR. You could get all the back issues from 1974 for like 28 bucks. They're up to number 280 now. Tremendous research. Here's one here. This is number 196, but they go all the way to 280 or 290 at this point. And so for 28 bucks, you could get all the back issues. One of the recent ones from January 97, I believe, is the one that talked about the Gaia hypothesis and how it ties into evolutionary theory. It's got all kinds of footnotes and references. If you want more information, you can call them 619-448-0900. And they're good friends of mine and good folks out there. Okay, what about the ozone hole and R12 and refrigerants? There is a large ozone hole over Washington, D.C., because of all the caustic hot air coming off of that place. But there is not an ozone problem. Ozone is a naturally occurring gas in the atmosphere. It occurs because sunlight strikes the atmosphere and produces O3, ozone, which is poisonous, by the way. O2 is what you're breathing, normal oxygen. And so O3 is a poisonous gas, but it does filter out radiation. So it protects us. It's a barrier. There can't be any ozone around the North and South Pole because the sun never strikes those areas directly. it's always at such an oblique angle that you don't get direct ozone. You don't get a big ozone buildup. It's normal to have an ozone hole. The real purpose of the ozone hole scare and the environmentalist scare is socialism. They want more control. They want to take away your property rights and ownership of your property, and they want control. That's the purpose. They're not worried about saving the environment. They had a big environmental rally in Washington, D.C., you know, in front of the big satanic symbol, the obelisk there, the Washington Monument. And they said, we're going to save the environment. And all these folks met, you know, and after they left behind like 5,000 tons of trash or something. I forget what it was, but it was incredible. Right, save the environment. How about pick up your own garbage? So, no, there's not a problem with ozone hole. And what about R12? Does that affect it? There's no question that R12 does destroy ozone. But the question is, does man's R12 that we put in our refrigerators and air conditioners ever get up there to do it? I had a fellow come to a seminar about a year ago, I guess, and he said, Brother Hovind, I work on air conditioners for a living. And I've gone through all the schooling on how to recycle the Freon and all this kind of stuff, and he said, I've been highly trained in this. He said, we've been taught that R12 destroys ozone and that it's, you know, environmentally dangerous and all this stuff. He said, I want you to see something. He said, I work with this stuff every day. He took a can of R12 refrigerant that you put in your air conditioner, and he put lit a match. He held the R12 under the match and poked a hole in the can. The can was nearly empty. He just opened the valve, so just the fumes were coming out. It wasn't high pressure. And nothing happened. And all of a sudden, it went out. He said, R12 sinks. It doesn't rise. He did it 4 or 5 times. It sinks. It doesn't rise to the atmosphere, in the atmosphere at all. You say, well, what about convection currents and stirring? Oh, yeah, I'm sure that'll get some up there. Estimates are it'll probably take 100 years for man's R12 to get to the ozone layer. We haven't even been using it that long. We have done nothing to destroy the ozone. Last time they measured the ozone hole and the ozone layer, it was thicker than it was the first time they measured it, which was a real embarrassment for the environmentalists because they would like there to be a problem so they can have a reason for their existence. But no, there is not a problem. One volcano can put out about 100 million times more ozone-destroying material than all of humanity has done in all of its history. So it is, Rush is right. They're environmentalist wackos. Okay? That's the best way to put it. What about global warming? Well, I think you'll find just as many scientists are concerned about global freezing as they are about global warming. I was in McAllen, Texas, about as far south as you can get in Texas, and nearly froze to death. I got iced in yesterday at the Houston airport for 6 hours. The planes couldn't leave because of ice in Houston. So it's global freezing last week, anyway, where I was. There's no problem with global warming. There isn't enough data to be dogmatic. The only folks worried about global warming are those who have property on the beach. Because if the ice caps melt, the water comes up 30 feet, well, you folks are all underwater here in this part of Florida, right? Now, up in Illinois, they're excited about global warming. Man, we'll get the beach. It's going to come up there, you know? So it's not a problem at all. Okay. Is God getting old? You know, that's a great question to tell a little story. I was preaching in Mobile several years ago, and a friend of mine that I had known for 15 years, I hadn't seen him in a few years, though, and he was teaching at a Christian school over there. He came to me after the service, and he said, Brother Hovind, good to see you. I said, hey, Ron, how you doing? He said, man, great. We went out to McDonald's to get ice cream or something after the service, and he said, let me show you something, Brother Hovind. He took two pieces of paper, laid them on the table, and he wrote on there, Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat. I said, what is this? He said, you took geometry, didn't you? I said, I taught geometry. Yeah, I understand it pretty good. He said, I want you to pretend that we have two people here, Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat. They live in Flatland. I said, all right. They have no concept of the third dimension. They're two-dimensional people. All they have is a length and a width. They have zero height at all, no height. I said, okay.
I said, now when Mr. Flat sees Mrs. Flat, all he sees is a straight line. He can walk around and figure out that she is a rectangle, but he can only see one dimension. He perceives or understands two dimensions. I said, all right, I got that so far. He sees one dimension, he perceives two directions. See, you and I can see two dimensions. We see the width and the height, and we perceive the depth. You ever heard of depth perception? You don't really see depth. You understand depth. You could take a picture of what you're looking at, and it would be flat on the screen. But you would understand the depth based on, you know, different things. So Mr. Flat sees one dimension, and he understands two dimensions. I said, okay, I got you. And Ron said, now, Kent, suppose I stuck my finger through the table over here, because I would like to meet Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat. I want them to get to know me. But I'm a three-dimensional person. I would have to enter their two-dimensional world. And you can't put a three-dimensional object into two dimensions all at one time. If you drop a ball through a plane, it makes a dot, and then a circle, and then a circle, and a circle, and then a smaller circle, and then a dot, and as it falls through, it makes a series of circles. But you can't put the whole ball into two dimensions at one time. It just can't be done. I said, yeah, I know about that. He said, okay. I'm going to put my finger through the table over here. Mrs. Flat comes over, and she sees a cross-section of my finger. She sees a circle. Over here, I put three fingers through the table. Mr. Flat comes over, and he sees three circles. So they get together and discuss what Kent Hovind is like. Mrs. Flat says, he's a circle. Mr. Flat says, no, I've seen him. He's three circles. And they're going to argue for a while and finally split the church and go off and start the church of the one circles and the church of the three circles. But neither one of them fully understands Kent Hovind, do they? They don't understand me at all. They understand a little bitty slice of me. That's all they get. I said, okay, Ron, I got you so far. He said, now, look up this verse, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, four dimensions, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. He said, Kent, God has four dimensions. You can't put a four-dimensional object into three-dimensional space. I said, wow, that will preach. You see, folks, Mr. Flat and Mrs. Flat are laying on the table. Ron said, watch this, Kent. He put his hand on the table on top of Mr. Flat. He said, I am closer to Mr. Flat than he can ever get to his wife. But he is not the least bit aware of my presence because I'm in a different dimension. I can be above him, under him, around him, through him. Boy, verses started flooding my mind about Jesus Christ, about God being in us and above us and around us and through us, and yet we're not aware of him. He's closer than a brother. I mean, just a different dimension, that's all. We can't quite comprehend it yet. You ever had one of those problems in math class where you didn't get it, and finally all of a sudden, I get it. You ever had that expression? You ever had that happen to you? Oh, I get it. I think we're going to get to heaven and be there about 5 seconds and say, oh, now I see. I've been thinking until my brain hurts, trying to figure out a lot of things about God, you know, about the Trinity and about four dimensions and how does this work. And see, somebody says, hey, what did God do for millions of years before, you know, he created the earth? Or is God old? This question we got. You are assuming that God is stuck in time like we are. We are the ones that are stuck in time. God does not have a watch or a calendar. He doesn't need one. There is no time. We sing songs, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years. We're not going to be there 10,000 years. We're just going to be there. There is no time. Genesis 1:1 is an incredible verse. There's only 10 words in it. In the beginning. That's a reference to time. By the way, time has three dimensions, past, present, and future. God is a Trinity. In the beginning, God created the heaven. That's space. Space has three dimensions, length, width, height. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, matter. Matter has three dimensions, solid, liquid, and gas. A trinity of trinities right in 10 words. Only God could do that. Henry Morris has a great passage about that in his book, The Long War Against God. I read that and said, wow, this is incredible. Who would have thought of that? You know, he's got some great stuff about God not only created the earth and the heaven, he created time. In the beginning. If it was, say, 4000 B.C., what was here in 4001 B.C.? There wasn't even any time. The only way I can try to understand this a little bit, if you were in a helicopter hovering over Grand Canyon, and you watch people getting in their raft, and they're going to sail down the canyon, you know, for several hundred miles. They go around all the twists and turns in Grand Canyon. You can talk to them from your helicopter, then they can talk to you through their walkie-talkies, and you can communicate with the people in the raft. So they take off, and they're going through the canyon. An hour later, somebody else takes off, and they go through the canyon. Another hour later, somebody else takes off. None of the groups can see each other, but all of the groups can see you in the helicopter. And you can see all of the groups. They are stuck in the river. They cannot go forward or go backwards. They are stuck in the river. They have to go with the flow. You and I are stuck in time. We're going to have to take it one day at a time, folks. You can't go back to yesterday, and you can't jump ahead to tomorrow. You are stuck in today, and there's nothing you can do about it. But we can talk to God today. But God is not stuck on Wednesday. God sees all of time at the same time. God can right now see tomorrow and yesterday and last year and 1,000 years from now and 5,000 years ago. God can right now, from his perspective, see all of history. He is not the least bit worried. Now, if I was in a raft in Grand Canyon, I would like to be able to talk to somebody in the helicopter to know what's coming around the next corner. Wouldn't that be nice? Stay to the right, Kent. Stay to the right. Rapids coming up. That's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. We can talk to our Heavenly Father, and he can guide us through this life. And Christians have the same problems everybody else has, but we have somebody to guide us. Somebody who can see around all the corners and knows everything that's happening and who's promised to be with us. It's a wonderful thing. So I think about the Grand Canyon trip a lot, you know, and say, God, which way should I go here, Lord? What's coming ahead? Son, you don't need to worry about it. Everything's fine. I'll take care of it when we get there. So the river is like time, and God's up in the helicopter. He's not involved in time. It doesn't affect him at all. So no, God is not getting old. He has no age at all. First thing we do when we get to heaven, you stand on the edge of heaven and you take off your watch and you throw it away. Won't need it anymore. One missionary went to this tribe of people, you know, and they asked him, they said, what is this on your wrist? He said, that's my watch. What's it for? He said, well, it tells time. They said, what is time? He said, well, this tells me, you know, when to get up and when to have breakfast and when to have lunch and, you know, when to go to bed. And they said, why don't you throw that thing away and do what you want? So there's not going to be any time in heaven. And before the creation, there was no time. Which means, once upon a time, there was a time when there was no time. Think on that one for a while. Okay, what about the mark of the beast? What is it? Well, I don't know for sure, but let me tell you a few things that have happened in the last 20 years that may be just a little bit exciting. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 13 Satan is going to cause everybody, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. By the way, the word mark is the word, the Greek word for etching. Exactly the way they make microchips, chips for computers, they etch them into the silicone. Interesting, same word. They're going to receive a mark in their right hand. By the way, it's in their hand, not on their hand. The mark is in the hand, or in their forehead, and you cannot buy or sell without the mark. And the number is 666, 666. You've all heard of the mark of the beast before. Bible says in the next chapter, if any man worship the beast and his image, and, I think the and is important, receive the mark in the forehead or hand, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. It's probably going to be where some babies receive the mark. It's just normal at the hospital you receive the mark, but they don't worship the beast. I think the and, you've got to worship, receive the mark and worship the beast. I don't know about that. We'll see. But there's just some stuff that's happened in the last 20 years. In 1972, International Business Machines, IBM Corporation, developed the barcode. How many have seen the barcode on the products when you buy things at the store? They decided, since computers are pretty stupid, they can only count to one. Computers have to have it spelled out to them in zeros and ones. It's called binary language. Computers can only count to one. They go zero, one, they got to start over, zero, one. So if you're going to talk to a computer, you have to talk to it with zeros and ones. So they've translated all the letters of the alphabet and the commas and periods and semicolons and numbers into a series of zeros and ones. 0011001. It takes 8 zeros and ones to tell the computer one letter. That's called a byte of information. 8 little bits of information put together to make a byte. So they translated this and they decided that the number 1 is going to be 0011001. And they represent the zeros with a white line and the ones with a black line. Now you can run over with a laser, beep, hook it to your computer, and the laser can tell the computer how thick the spaces were, and translate it to zeros and ones, and the computer right away knows what you're talking about. And so you put this on the side of a product, these long, skinny black lines and that you see on your products when you buy them at the store. Each of those represents a number in the numeric system. But what most folks don't know is the first two lines on any product you buy are longer than the rest, and they're two skinny lines separated by a little skinny space. And they're unmarked at the bottom. Why didn't they tell us what those numbers stand for? Huh. In the center, there are two skinny lines. They are longer than the rest, and they're also unmarked. At the end, there are two more skinny lines, the same thing, unmarked. Well, two skinny lines with a single space in between is the computer code for 6. Since 1972, every barcode started with a 6, had a 6 in the middle, and a 6 at the end. Interesting. Now, of course, some libraries have their own barcode system that doesn't match the UPC code. Which universal price code, or there's another name for it, universal product code, I forget. Anyway, they all have 666. They started that way. In the original, in 1972, some of the products came out, and they were sitting on the shelf and had this barcode on there. They actually had the 6 labeled. Right away, they took it off. If you can get any products from 72, check in your cabinets, ladies, see if you have anything from 72 in there. I'd like to get one of the originals that shows the 6 at the bottom, but it's been gone for 20-some years now. So they put that product on there. Some of the things you buy at the store, if you look carefully, you might see at the bottom, they've got this down there, F or H. You got to read it sideways. Why would they put an F or an H underneath? Is his mark in the forehead or the hand? Interesting. This is the entire Lincoln's Gettysburg Address in barcode. The whole thing. It's incredible what they can do. But this is old technology. They've got much better stuff now. They've come a long ways. It's incredible. They've got the little strip in the money. You ever seen that little strip in the money? You can tell if it's real or not. A friend of mine sold his house, and the guy paid him in cash. He had $30,000 cash in a grocery bag, driving down the highway, minding his own business. The police pulled him over. He wasn't speeding. They just pulled him over. Policeman walked up to the window and said, excuse me, sir, why are you carrying so much cash? He said, how did you know? He said, well, we can pick it up on radar with this little strip in the money now. I think the purpose of that little magnetic strip in there is to determine who's got big bunches of cash. That's the real purpose. It might help for counterfeiting or prevent counterfeiting, but I think there's another ulterior motive in mind, you know, the dialectic that the Marxists use all the time. They now also have a little microchip, about the size of a grain of rice. I was up in Michigan in Sterling Heights, and I toured one of the places where they make and use and make applications for these little bitty microchips. You can go to the veterinarian and get your pet injected with a microchip. You can get your car implanted with a microchip. And if your car is ever stolen, you go down to the police station and tell them your car was stolen, and here's my ID number. They punch it into the computer, and the satellites will find your car within, I think, 2 inches now. It used to be within 2 meters. Now it's down to a couple inches. It's called the Global Positioning System, GPS. You ever heard of that before? You can go to any hunting or sporting goods store and buy a GPS box. And if you get lost, you know, you go out in the woods, you punch in your coordinates where you are. After you hunt for a while, try to shoot Bambi's daddy, you can say, okay, find the truck, I'm lost, and it'll tell you which way to go. Global positioning system. They've been putting up all sorts of satellites here in the last few years, part of the global positioning system. I think there's going to be 87 when they're done in geosynchronous orbit that they can link them all together, and anybody that has this little chip in their hand or in their forehead can be located instantly from the satellites. Huh, why would anybody want to do that? I've had 4 people call me in the last 5 months and say, Brother Hovind, I watched somebody at the store run their groceries over the scanner and then run their hand over the scanner to pay for it. They had a microchip in their hand. This was 2 of them from Arkansas and 2 of them from Missouri. Just in the last 4 months or 5 months. It's available now. Now, it's not mandatory, but it's available. They just inject the little chip in and it becomes your permanent ID. Probably they will create some kind of crisis, like some kind of, you know, swine flu or something. Everybody come down and get vaccinated. And while you're getting vaccinated, they put a chip in. Especially in the children, that'll be done. And you can't buy or sell without the chip. They will create some kind of financial crisis where the money system collapses and, oh, wow, everybody come down and get a mark, hurry, so we can solve the crisis. That's what happened in 1933. The folks who really control the economy purposely collapsed the economy to make the Depression. It was all done on purpose in 1929. And after a couple of years of suffering, they said, hey, everybody come down and get a number, a Social Security number. People came and lined up to get their number. A lot of people today still think it's mandatory. When I go places and say I would like to, you know, something, and they say, what's your Social Security number? I say, I don't have one. They look at me like I'm from Mars. You don't have a Social Security number? I said, no, I'm perfectly secure without it. I'm secure in Christ. I don't need Social Security. I got Jesus' security. You can get along fine without one. You can see me later if you want to get rid of yours. I can show you how to get rid of it. It's very simple. And some people have got all the money they've ever paid in back in one lump sum. That not always can be done, but sometimes it can be. I can tell you folks who can help you do that. But this little microchip now, it's already available. They're making them now. So 10 years ago, the mark of the beast prophecy could not have been fulfilled. It wasn't possible to mark everybody and monitor every financial transaction in the world. Today, with the little microchips and computers, it is possible that it can be done. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord's coming tomorrow. I don't know when the Lord's coming. But I think it's pretty soon. And I think we need to get busy, get motivated, do something. The strip over the highways, I've been through several of these. These are going up in numerous different places, especially interstate highways. Also now, you'll notice you're driving along the interstate, and there's a diamond cut in the middle of the highway with the wire buried there. Looks like when you come to a stoplight, you know, these smart lights, they change for you. There's a wire buried in the highway, just in the middle of nowhere, not an exit or anything. You say, what's this for? Well, that's part of a neat system they have now. They can shut off any car with electronic ignition, which is nearly every car on the road. They also have a little radar gun-like thing that can point it at your car and kill your electronic ignition, blow the brains out of your car. Now, if you have a car that's got the old-fashioned distributor, they can't shut those off. But if your car has electronic ignition, it can be shut down. So in the case of a national emergency, you know, like maybe somebody trying to take over the country and they would like to help, you know, shut everybody's car off. They have this strip over the highway developed by Hughes Aircraft Corporation. This is a toll booth where you don't stop. You have a little chip on the dash of your car. I've seen them. You drive through the toll booth and automatically deducts 50 cents off of your debit card. On the back side of that strip coming out, though, there's a little camera up at the top over each lane that photographs your license plate. Go out and look at your license plate in the sunlight. Here in Florida, I haven't looked at other plates. I'm sure most of them have it. If you get it just right in the light, you'll notice there's three holograms in your license plate. Has anybody seen those before? This camera zooms in on those holograms. By the way, the hologram tells what federal region you are in. The United States has been divided up into 10 regions. We're no longer going to have states and counties. It's going to be regions. There'll be regional centers once the takeover comes, or whenever that is. Anyway, this camera zooms in on the hologram and photographs your license plate and checks it with a computer to see if the car is really registered or if the car is stolen or if you're wanted. They can check 8 cars per second at 100 miles an hour per lane. That's technology. Now I'm sure they're going to try to improve that. Interesting what's going on, huh? I think as far as the mark of the beast and Satan causing everybody to receive a mark, it certainly is going to be done. The Bible says that. I think we'll be out of here when it happens. But I think it's interesting that we're getting to see the beginnings of it right now. The technology is here, folks. It's fascinating to me. Okay, a couple of more questions here. Question is, what about carbon dating? Doesn't that prove the Earth is millions of years old? If anybody tells you, we know the Earth is millions of years old because of carbon dating, right away you should know for sure they have no idea what they're talking about. Because carbon dating will only go back a few thousand years, it won't go back millions of years. Here's this little chart showing the different types of dating methods. There are at least 6, maybe 8 or 10, but some of the more basic ones that explain how they date different things. Each of these different elements, like rubidium, 87, and thorium, and uranium, and potassium, and carbon-14, are radioactive. That does not mean they listen to the radio a lot. That means they are unstable and they're going to fall apart. It's like one boy dating 5 girls at the same time. Something's going to come apart before too long, okay? They're either going to kill each other or all get together and kill him, okay? The relationship will not last for a long time. Carbon-14 is an unstable element that only lasts a short time, about less than 6,000 years. The half-life of this C-14, as it's called, is 5,730 years. Some books will say it's 5,690 or 5,670, but roughly 6,000 or less. Carbon-14 is formed in the atmosphere when radiation strikes the atmosphere, and it creates this stuff, carbon-14. It's very rare. There's probably about 10 pounds of carbon-14 in the entire world. Very, very rare. There isn't much out there. Well, carbon, when it's created in the upper atmosphere, carbon-14, it's going to combine with oxygen molecules and make carbon dioxide. Plants breathe carbon dioxide. So when the plants breathe in carbon dioxide, they make it part of their tissue. An animal comes along and eats the plant, and he makes it part of his body tissue. Some of the carbon 14, or some of the carbon that he ate, was radioactive. Not much. It's actually 0.0000765%. Very little bit is carbon-14. Most of it is normal carbon, carbon-12. But it is measurable. So if you took a plant and stuck it in a laboratory inside a cage full of Geiger counters to, you know, how the Geiger counter, you know, picks up the little click coming off from uranium or something like that, it'll pick up the click coming off of carbon-14 also. So if you surround your plant with Geiger counters, you will notice you'll hear click, 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 click as these particles fly off. It's a totally random event, but on the average, about half of them will break down in less than 6,000 years. So Willard Libby decided to try to see if he could use this as a clock to find out how old things are. Willard Libby at the University of Chicago back in 1950, 49 to 53, he got a Nobel Prize for it, somewhere in there, 52 or 3, I think. Willard Libby invented carbon dating. He said, hey, we know that the atmosphere today contains a certain amount of carbon-14, and the plants contain about the same amount as the atmosphere, because that's what they're breathing, the same ratio. So if a plant has been dead and buried for a long time, it should have less C-14 than a plant that's alive, because some of this carbon-14 fell apart and decayed. Pretty good, Willard. Sounds great. And knowing that about half of it will fall apart in, let's say, 6,000 years to round it off, if you find you're only getting half the carbon-14 that you should have, you would assume it's 6,000 years old. Sounds good. If you're only getting one-fourth of the carbon-14, you would assume it's gone through two half-lives, and it is 12,000 years old. Sounds good. Except you're basing this on some very fundamental assumptions. You are assuming that the atmosphere has always had the amount of C-14 we have today. Let me simplify it with this graph here a little bit. 16 clicks per minute per gram is about what you're going to get on your Geiger counter from plants that are alive today. That's what's in the atmosphere right now. 16 clicks per minute per gram. If you're only getting 8 clicks per minute, you would assume it is 5,730 years old. That's the half-life of C-14. You wait another 5,730 years, you're only going to get 4 clicks per minute, so we'll come over here and make a dot at 11,000 something for 4. And you end up with a curved line. With any decay that is goes by half-lives, you go from half to a fourth to an eighth to a sixteenth. Theoretically, it never goes to zero, but the line tapers out to where you can't measure, it's pretty much of a flat line, beyond about 5 half-lives. So 5 times 5,700 is a little less than 30,000. About 30,000 is the most you can measure with carbon dating. You just can't measure any more than that. So people say that, you know, we know the Earth is millions of years old because of carbon dating. They have no idea what they're talking about. It only goes back to 30,000 years. Some say, we can measure 40 now. Okay, I'll give you 40, but you can't measure millions. You need to understand a few things about carbon dating. It's only good for 30,000 years maximum. And it is based on some very simple fundamental assumptions. The best way to illustrate it that I have found is the candle illustration. If you had walked into church tonight and found a candle burning on the table, and I asked you the question, When was it lit? How long has it been burning? You say, I don't know, Brother Hoffman. It was burning when I walked in. Okay. Well, let's see if we can do some physical science calculations on this here. We're going to figure out how long the candle's been burning. So we measure the candle. We can do that. That's no problem. We can measure the candle very accurately, down to a 10,000th of an inch, if you'd like. Let's assume the candle is 7 inches tall, for sake of the illustration. Now, that doesn't tell us how long it's been burning. We just know it's 7 inches tall, that's all. So we're going to get an Olympic stopwatch, and we're going to time it to the nearest 10,000th of a second. We're going to see how fast it's burning. We can also do that very accurately. Let's say it is burning 1 inch every hour. Here's our two facts. It is 7 inches tall. It is burning 1 inch an hour. How long has it been burning? Who can tell me? Nobody can tell me, can they? You can only tell me how long it's been burning if you're willing to make a couple of assumptions. How tall was it? No, we don't know that, do we? Has it always burned at the same rate? We don't know that either. If you gave me an answer and you said, well, it's been burning for 5 hours because it was 12 inches tall. Okay. Assuming it was 12 inches tall and assuming it's always burned the same rate, your answer is good. But your answer is not good if either of those assumptions are wrong. With carbon dating, they are assuming that the rate of decay has always been the same all through history. They are assuming that we can somehow know what the initial content was. They are certainly assuming that the ratio we have of C14 in the atmosphere today is what it has always been, and we know that's not true. Every time they go up and test the C14 in the atmosphere, it's higher than it was the time before.